Now let us read in God's holy word in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, chapter 25, the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian. That's the significant one. Ishbak and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites. This is not the Asherites of later on. These tribes settled in Arabia. The Asherites, the Letushites, and the Lumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanok, Abidah, and Deldaah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, notice the plural, and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near the place of the well Beer Lahai Roy. This is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Admiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These were Ishmael's sons, and these are the names of the 12 sons like Jacob. These are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go towards that Asher, toward the south. And they lived, and you see the significance of this today, and they lived in hostility not only toward Isaac, but toward all their brothers. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac, you might say, on the other hand. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah was with child. The children jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated." Notice the significance of the word, separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and that's rather general, but then, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau, referring to that fact. After this, his brother, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, grasper, if you like. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. And notice, we go right on to their adulthood. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The tragedy of a family divided. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And that is why he was called, also called Edom, which means red. A nickname. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright, and with contempt for his birthright, very much more than that, as in due course we shall see. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 25. And so we come to the death of Abraham, and also arrive halfway through this monumental book of Genesis. And we shall have to decide this next week whether to continue to the end of the book of Genesis or break off, as we often do, a long book, and resume the study of it at a later date. We have still, indeed, the second half of the book of Acts to read, from chapter 16 onwards, and we must consider that before we look at the first letter of Peter, which would be next in order in our lengthy sequences. But the Lord will guide. But before we lay Abraham to rest in his very own tomb, to lie beside his beloved and his lovely Sarah, we have word of Abraham's other wife, although 1 Chronicles 1 and 32 calls her a concubine, which might determine whether Abraham took her before the death of Sarah. We would hope not, but Derek Kidner thinks that the expression of Abraham's old age in chapter 24, verse 1, which you may look at, suggests that he had taken Keturah before Sarah's death. We don't know, of course. She, Keturah, certainly bore him a number of sons, among whom is Midian, of whom came, you remember, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, one of the wisest men in the Old Testament, as you may read in Exodus chapter 18, etc. Obviously, Keturah's sons formed many tribes which were to people these Middle Eastern Arabian lands. And of course, it would be fascinating for us to trace their descents, but that is too abstruse and remote for us now. So note in verse 6, the plural concubines, which presumably includes Hagar as well as Keturah. Abraham sent them all away from his only son Isaac to the land of the east, as it were, into the wilderness, away from Isaac, his only son. Certainly the only son of his own wife, Sarah. See how singularly intent Abraham is on honoring his only son, Isaac. Yet, on breathing his last at the ripe old age of 175, his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, came together to bury him at Machpelah. And this was an interesting meeting, as funerals often are. Was this the last time these two fellows met? We don't know. Funerals, you know, are often beginnings and endings of living and loving relationships, aren't they? There was indeed a parting of the ways following Abraham's death. And, of course, we know that Isaac was blessed. But what we read of Ishmael's sons gives us really no joy, and briefly hints at the trouble the world has suffered ever since by them. They couldn't even agree amongst themselves as brothers or as brotherly tribes. And of course, we see that in the present war in the Middle East. Look back to chapter 16, verse 10, and see the divine prediction there. The Lord is speaking to Hagar. 16 and 10. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants, Hagar, that they will be too numerous to count. That seems to apply to the Arabs and to the Mohammedans to this day. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Here it is. You see. The fact that these 12 tribes became hostile to each other and apparently to everyone else has, alas, been perpetuated until now, when, as I was saying a moment ago, the fiercest war of recent times is being waged between the two neighboring Arab states of Iran and Iraq. More trouble started up today, I believe. So that all that can be said about Ishmael's manifold progeny, and nothing very good. Abraham, we hate to bury you in your own tomb with the thought that you have left two legacies to the world. One infinitely blessed, of course, climaxing in Jesus Christ. The other, one of the greatest menaces to man's salvation, with their odious Mohammed, more like to threaten the world today than the spluttering damp squib of Marxist communism. But that's not all. As to Abraham and his descendants, and nearer to Abraham's heart than Ishmael is about to appear, who is to dog Israel's footsteps until at last Herod seeks to destroy the Christ child, Esau. Or Edom is his name. And we hold Abraham responsible, guided by Sarah, as Adam was guided by Eve in the fall. We hold Abraham responsible for launching Ishmael upon the world. And who will say why Esau and Edom were foisted on Israel by a comparatively innocent, even if carnal, Isaac and Rebekah? Why? It has long puzzled me and is still deeper than I can understand the mystery of Jacob and Esau. This part of the story begins with Rebekah's barrenness, a common biblical inheritance of the fall, as Sarah and Leah, Jacob's actual wife, and Hannah, Samuel's mother, And Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, could all tell of barrenness, a common biblical inheritance through the fall, which was a dreadful blight, wasn't it, to fall on the parties to this heavenly romance of Isaac's and Rebecca's. We shall not understand the misfortunes which afflict even the so-called just if we do not trace them all back to Adam's fateful sin. And we must never forget that there is, in fact, a hell, and many denizens in it eventually, besides the prince of evil himself, for whom it was prepared. A hell because of Adam's appalling fault. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, as David in his great confession after his sin with Bathsheba owned. But as always where the enmity of faith is born, since the protevangelium of Genesis 3:15 was uttered by God, always where there is the enmity of faith spoken of in Genesis 3:15, as always, there is faith. And Isaac prayed to the Lord. For if any man ever knew that he was born to produce offspring, it was this miracle son whose descendants were predicted after Moriah to be as numerous as the sand of the seashore and the stars in the heavens. And the Lord heard Isaac's prayer for Rebekah, and Rebekah was with child. I hate the word pregnant. It is such a horridly clinical word. Even phonetically, it is ugly for anything so wonderful as a woman being with child. And I think it is appalling that the New International Version is so crudely insensitive to the refinements of expression which chastity and godliness would devise to use. Nor is verse 22 much better in the New International Version. Infants is a much better word here than babies. Even babes would be better, although perhaps a trifle archaic. But you see, the Bible's pretty archaic itself, isn't it? But none the worse for that. The truth doesn't change, although this modern age would like to think so. Anyway, Rebecca had a hard time during her confinement. And so she also prayed, sensible woman, and the Lord himself answered her. But what news the Lord gave her, long before medical techniques of investigation. What news? Twins. Not only twins. Indeed, that's not how it is put, but two nations were within her, and two peoples, says the Lord to her, shall be separated in the birth of the boys. Separated, significant word. Division again. And hostility. Oh, back to Adam and his original sin. And then to Abraham and his that produced Ishmael. The one people, says the Lord to her, will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger. Oh. Now, why did the Lord tell Rebekah that? She had inquired of the Lord, of course, because she was puzzled about her condition. But why did the Lord tell the woman that? What was it to prepare her for? And did she tell Isaac? We don't know. For there's a lot which is shrouded in mystery here, which makes it difficult to understand all that's going on. For one thing, the operation of the rite of the covenant of circumcision given to Isaac's father for the generations to come, it says, as an everlasting covenant. That engages our attention. The operation of the rite of the covenant of circumcision. What was in the mind of the parents, Isaac and Rebekah, when they undoubtedly circumcised their two boys? What do you think? Esau was the firstborn. And not only from divine prediction, but in human constitution, was a very particular child, a phenomenon from birth, and doubtless even from conception, and destined to be a very independent character. And yet, as the young man Esau developed, there are qualities in him that we may admire. He was undoubtedly a healthy outdoor type and a skillful hunter, whereas Jacob was sedentary, a quiet man. What does that mean? Does it mean bookish, interested in ideas more than in people and things? Certainly a grasping man. And, as it turned out, a grasping man by subtle, cunning means. Isaac and Rebekah, as far as we can gather, apart from their general sinfulness, which they shared with all mankind, were not responsible for Rebekah's barrenness. There's no hint of that, any more than there is in the other cases of barrenness that I mentioned, these other women. Nor was Rebekah responsible for what the Lord told her about the twins. She had inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told her, perhaps more than was good for her, in a sense. But he had told her about the twins. And of course the boys, like all of us, are, as David says, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But we can only see a general connection between the fall and Isaac and Rebekah's sinfulness, the woman's barrenness, the difficulties of her confinement, and the strife which shook her frame during her confinement. And the trouble, as far as I can see it, was when the father and the mother each, and doubtless according to nature which is fallen, the father and mother became partial to one of the twins. Now, I wouldn't want to put more on Rebekah than she can bear, poor woman. But whatever the propensities of our offspring, it is hardly right, is it, for parents to underscore and emphasize fallen human nature to the extent of deliberately favoring one of one's children more than another. It was in this case, obviously, as it may often be where there are a few children in a family, or even two, it was obviously an overwhelming temptation here for the one to favor the one and the other to favor the other. But the resort to prayer of both Isaac and then Rebekah in their several dilemmas indicated the way that they might have avoided the worst effects of what perverse nature had laid on the woman's lap. And she and her husband could, by grace, have avoided the worst excesses of the tension presented to them in the great differences between the two boys. Esau loved the outdoor boy, and Rebekah loved the quiet Jacob, a home lover and very probably a mother's boy, but a devious character withal. But why am I going on about this so much? Well, it has to do with the covenant of circumcision, not unrelated to the end of our service this morning, as perhaps you would gather from some of the praise we've been singing. It has to do with the covenant of circumcision, which was an everlasting covenant in the flesh. And so we're concerned with what it signified. It signified, in fact, circumcision and then baptism, that this people was bound to the Lord forever, and that they were to confirm that divine covenant, which was absolutely sovereign and altogether to do with the Almighty's choice of them. They were to confirm it because no part of it belonged to man at all, except his part was simply to accept it and obey the injunction with regard to circumcision, and to obey it strictly and punctiliously on the eighth day after the birth of the child. It was to be circumcised. The mark of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was to be put on its flesh. That's what it means. Exactly the same as baptism. Exactly the same. And the fact that man had a part to play in the confirmation of the covenant is doubtless where all the trouble about circumcision and infant baptism, its New Testament counterpart, lies. Abraham's obedience to God's sovereign command in Genesis 17, with regard to circumcision, was an act of faith. But the faith involved not only to fulfill the rite, but to seek to exercise hopeful faith, was a challenge to father and mother both, inherent as it was in God's command to them, to believe as they were performing this very rite, as doubtless our brother and sister were doing this morning at the baptism of their little girl. It was inherent in God's command for them to believe that those so marked physically by the sign of the cross, for that was its death and resurrection implication, those physically marked by the sign of the cross were destined to become children and please God, servants of God. But the plain truth is that while the less admirable son of Isaac And Rebekah became a servant of God, Jacob, according to the divine prediction to his mother. The other, perhaps the more healthy-minded fellow, turned out to be a complete pagan. And the progenitor, indeed, of a race of Edomites, which opposed God's people Israel all the way through the Old Testament to King Herod himself, who had, of course, as we know, Idumean, that is, Edomite blood in him. So now the question is, why did not both boys follow their parents in the faith? If, as is surely certain, both of them in turn were circumcised. Now, that's not stated plainly in Scripture, but it seems almost certain that they would have been second generation. Why? Well, the Lord revealed to Rebekah that the primogenetic order of their births would be reversed. The elder would serve the younger. But did that mean or imply that the elder would remain absolutely godless? As is clear from Esau's story, as also from the Hebrew writer's comments on him in Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, indicate quite clearly. Let me read what it says in Hebrews 12 and 16. See, says the writer to the Hebrews, writing to Hebrew believers, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing, not the change of mind. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing of it, as many godless people do seek the Lord's blessing. They see that the Lord is blessing his children, and they would like the Lord's blessings without the Lord. And this is exactly what Esau was after, as the Hebrew writer says, though he sought the blessing. The translation, I think, is quite inspired. With tears. Well, I ask the question, did the fact that the primogeniture was reversed, did that mean or imply that the elder would remain absolutely godless? Surely not. Was the Lord saying that when he spoke to Rebekah before the twins were born? If so, there was no point in having him circumcised. Which, if circumcision is not an act at least of hopeful faith, then it is more like an empty rite, isn't it? What then of the faith of Isaac and Rebekah when they circumcised their twins? If the Lord's intimation to the mother means more than the reversal of primogeniture and indicates that the elder son would be apostate, unbelieving, then it would hardly have been possible for Rebekah and Isaac, if he became privy to the Lord's prophecy, it would hardly have been possible for Rebekah to have acted in faith in submitting the child to circumcision. If the Lord spoke to a modern mother and indicated to her that her child, or one of her children, if it was to be twins, would never believe and would go to hell? Would there be any point in bringing that child to the font? This is precisely the matter here. If Rebecca and I'm not saying that such a thing is possible, but if it were, if Rebecca and Isaac, however, did not know what the children would become spiritually, although Rebecca knew that the primogeniture would be reversed, then it was up to them to exercise all the faith in the world they could muster in respect of both their sons. However, if, as I believe, Esau was not in fact elect of God from the foundation of the world, as Jacob undoubtedly was, who would argue with that? Then it would have been impossible. Are you following closely? It would have been impossible for Isaac and Rebekah to have exercised faith for Esau to become a child of God, whereas it would have been possible for them to have exercised faith for the regeneration, the new birth of Jacob, since he did, for all his faults and weaknesses of character, he did become a child of God and became Israel indeed. Now, do you see what that may be saying to parents and prospective parents, of whom there are surely quite a few here this evening? It is saying that believers in the God of Jacob, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, are given, along with Abraham, who is the father of all who have faith, they are given the right and the duty to commit their children to the sacramental rite of circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New, with its physical mark of the death and resurrection of our Lord, and to do so in faith and in hope for their salvation. And this pleases God, even as in the case of Esau, he did not become a child of God. I believe God was pleased that Isaac and Rebekah, doubtless obeying the command that God had given to Abraham, circumcised both their twins. But the reason why Esau did not become a child of God was that, being not elect, it would have been impossible for his parents, or anyone else indeed, to exercise saving faith for him. The most they could do would be to circumcise him in what I like to call hopeful faith, as distinct from claiming or believing faith that the child might believe. Certainly, no one who is not elect can in any circumstances be saved, which, of course, would overrule any qualms that Esau's ungodliness was due to a failure in faith of his parents. They were sinners, of course. Isaac and Rebekah were sinners, as we all are. And what faith God had given them would have been far from perfect. And the fact that later the favoritism of the household, the mother favoring one, the father the other, certainly did not make for integrated family life and godly harmony in the home. But if we really believe in the biblical and reformed doctrine of election, the fact that Esau in the end was not saved cannot be laid at anyone's door, but must be attributed to the solemn passing over of that soul by Almighty God. And the passing over of a soul by Almighty God and not saving them is called the doctrine of reprobation. And reprobation consists of two elements. That of what is called preterition, which is simply means passing over. But it also consists of that further element, passing over and condemnation. That is, determination to punish because of sins. You see, when you begin to discuss the whole question of election, you must go back at least to man's sin. That man, by his sin from Adam onwards, deserves nothing but eternal hell and everlasting punishment. Start there, and your difficulties will be very much less than they would otherwise be. Now, are you clear on those terms? The doctrine of reprobation, reprobate, with its two elements, that God passes over those that are not elect, and they are justly condemned for their sin. Anything wrong with that? Tell God if you think so, and see what he says. Certainly, if we believe in the sovereign will of God over the whole of his creation, no human being, and this is comforting, no human being will ever land eternally in the wrong place. Not one soul. All will be where God intended before the world began. All will have been perfectly and infallibly predetermined by Almighty God. For you see, if you can't leave that to Almighty God in his own universe, you are surely mischievously and arrogantly perverse. All of which, of course, is very abstruse and may be bewildering to some and may even be frightening to others. However, it is given to those who believe and who are therefore within the covenant of grace. Otherwise, you would not be a believer. It is given to those who believe and who are therefore within the covenant of God's grace to seek with all their hearts to believe for their children, and that will lead them to obey God's command with regard to the covenant's provision, which in our case is not now circumcision, but baptism. And of course, we went into this the other Sunday morning, and transcripts of what we said on Colossians 2:11 are still in the bookstall and can be shared, if you cannot find one there, can be shared with any who have a copy of that. At the baptism of children of the covenant, parents promise to bring up their children in faith, not fear. In faith, not fear, by, and these are the words again we use this morning, by prayer, precept, that is teaching, and example. Notice the order: prayer, precept, worship first, precept, teaching, and example, in the nurture and admonition, that is warning or discipline of the Lord. And there is no doubt in my mind at all that the electing grace of God enables serious parents to take hold of God's covenant promise by a dimension and quality of faith which not merely hopes for the child's salvation, but is completely convinced of it and claims it as a surety from God. And I can only add that having seen this, working so amazingly well from generation to generation, I have the testimony of long years of experience to add to the verities of God's holy word as one reads and understands it. But we must get on. There may be further discussion of this, and there may be some questions, and I'll be glad to discuss that with anyone hereafter. But we must get on to something a little less arduous for us this evening, perhaps with a touch of the intriguing, perhaps even amusing to some. We must get on to Jacob's cooking ability. It's not an uncommon gift among men, and among ministers too, although I can claim none in that direction. The very sight of a pot is anathema to me, and I'm glad and more than willing for women folk to attend to that. Jacob, on the other hand, was cooking stew, the New International Version says. And Esau came in from the hunt ravenous, starving. Quick, brother, let me have some of that red stew. From which, apparently, the fellow got the nickname Edom Red. Jacob, quick as a flash. What had he and his mother been hatching in that kitchen, do you think, together? Jacob. Or do you think I'm being ill-thocked it? Ah, we'll see more of this sort of thing between these two, mother and son, yet. Quick as a flash, sell me your birthright. Och, said the mighty hunter, famishing for food and savoring the delicious odor coming from the cooking quarters. I'm starving, dying for want of food. What good will a birthright do me? You can have it at a price. And doubtless Esau could do with some money. Swear to me then, brother, solemnly on oath, that you will sell me your birthright if I give you some of my stew. It seems incredible. It's laughable. It sounds almost like a half-baked story of an amateur or juvenile storytellers. I know of young storytellers who would think this an impossibly naive little tale. Too childish to be true. And yet, here it is, in God's holy word. So the hungry man got his stew, and the rascally chef his birthright. And so we suddenly say to ourselves, is this what the Almighty Lord was telling Rebecca about before the twins were born? Apparently, it was. That was the kind of man Esau was. And that was the kind of man Jacob, the supplanter, was. For that is what his name means, the grasper of the heel, or perhaps more simply, the deceiver. So look at these two chaps. Who would give tuppence for either of them? As far as real religion was concerned, the sons of a godly father and mother, wonderfully wed. I don't think there's anything to choose between these two. Do you think so? The completely gross materialist who lived for his bodily sensations, including athletic exercise of his limbs and the appetites of his flesh, and this sneak in the pantry. But as we used to say, any turnip will do for a head as long as a man has a soul. But where was the soul in either of these? And when you think that all the magnificent history since Adam and Eve, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Enoch walking with God and God took him, Noah and his 100 years of building the ark and preaching righteousness, the Tower of Babel, and Abraham coming on the scene from far away Ar in the Persian Gulf, and all the glory of Abraham sweeping through the land, recovering from Egypt, and Abimelech, Lot's kidnapping. These intercessions for Sodom, all about Hagar and Ishmael, and then Isaac and Moriah. Towering faith and mighty deeds, and the marvelous romance of this miracle son who was to be the progenitor of thousands and thousands. And after a plea to the Lord for his barren Rebecca, and after all that glorious but checkered history, and Isaac's plea to the Lord for his barren Rebecca to spawn such two horrors as this milksop and that hunk of carnality. Lord, what in the world do you mean? And what are you doing? What kind of disrepute are you bringing upon your whole glorious purpose of redemption by letting it come down to that pathetic duo, these horrible twins? And so the Lord answers us. Listen, or turn up if you like. 1 Corinthians 1 and 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. So where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for speculative wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, a scandalon, is the word in the original, a scandalon to the Jews, and foolishness to the Greeks or Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, including that horrid sneak, Jacob, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, what a daring thing, Paul, what a daring thing for you to say about your God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So this incorrigible little sneak is destined to become Israel, wrestler with God. Can you believe it? Out of the kitchen, into God's frying pan indeed. And so we say to ourselves, what can God transform a slimy little twerp of a trickster like Jacob into a man of God? And the simple answer is, which we have derived from God's word that I have read, is God can do anything that he is a mind to do. He can do what he likes. You may think that although you hardly see yourself as the kind of blight on the face of the earth that this creature Jacob seemed to be, you may nonetheless think that you are pretty poor material to match yourself up with mighty Abraham, or even with King Abimelech, that excellent fellow, or even Ephron the Hittite, who sold them the land for the tomb. And you haven't a very high opinion of what God could do with you. But you haven't the faintest notion of what God can do with you when he is of a mind. Indeed, your day of small, insignificant, or even contemptuous and petty things may be over. And this may be, if I can jump the gun of the chapters to come, this may be your Bethel, house of God. You remember Jacob and the ladder? God coming down to meet you and greet you beyond the ladder of angels ascending and descending. God coming down to shout to you loudly in your ear, James, George, Jane, Jemima, or whatever your name is. Listen to me. Your life is not to be lived for your own paltry self and its personal satisfactions. You are for me, and I call you to come and follow me now, where I will lead you. And only I know where I'll lead you. But the Lord might go on to say, looking back on your life later on, as some of us can do back many years, looking back over your life in later years, you will be amazed at what I shall lead you into and cause you to do for me. And you see, as I'm saying that, I might be speaking as I spoke in this box about 40 years ago. I could be speaking to people who have since traversed the world for Jesus Christ. And I could name scores and scores and scores of them. Jack Masson converted here more than 40 years ago, who has spent nearly 40 years in Japan. Not nearly so many years ago, Charlie Abel, who from his warm commendation by the Queen Mother for what he did for the families of the lifeboat crew that were lost, you remember, off the island of Hoi. From Hoi, he went to Brora, and now to Australia, and is making great impact upon his denomination. David Innes, via Rossshire and Orkney, also to Australia, and in charge of the Committee for Education in the college of that denomination. Sheila Dale, to Argentina. Even young Peter Wood to Alaska the other year, and now this year for a whole year to the backwoods of Kenya. I can recall a good number of years ago sitting at table with Eric and Mary Wood and the little boy with the golden head at the age of 7. And Mary, you see, is a cousin of mine. And then later, when the boy had gone to his play, they confided in me their burden for the laddie. How full their hearts must be tonight when they think what he has done in Alaska. And then in Kenya. Many another, the Murrays who did their medicine here, Mary Murray, the first in her year, a brilliant doctor, to control that astonishing complex of hospital and what I would like to call mercy seat of Chigoria in Kenya. But you see, the list could be endless of those who have blazed the trail of the Word of God. Going much further back, James Philip, 30 years in Holyrood, after seeing a revival in Gardenston for 8 years, which cleansed the youth of that town for a generation or two. His brother George, just as long in Glasgow, with his comparatively small numbers, far smaller than other illustrious churches in that great city, yet sending men and women all over the globe. You don't know what God has for you yet, but all you have to do is to say as those I have mentioned have said, and crowds more, lists of hundreds of them. All you have to do is simply to say, when God speaks to you, here am I. Send me. And the worst inheritance in the world will not hinder God. I think of parents whose hearts have been broken by their children in their youth, and yet who hold on desperately to God for their salvation and for their service for Christ. And surely God will hear and answer. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who's been driven into the arms of the Lord by the prayers of others. Don't resist. Give him your life. Poor as you may think yourself, be a Jacob. Never, never an Esau. Amen.